The book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. So, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In 10 days' time, most people in the Western world will begin to celebrate what is called Christmas, which is really the remembrance of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became a human being. God became human, took on him human nature, the second person of the Godhead. That is what people call Christmas. How did Christmas begin? When did it commence? And the answer is here, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I always remember, I can't remember which theologian it is credited to who said it first, but it always stuck, and it still sticks in my mind. Here's the saying: "At the sound of the crunching of the apple in the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ began to come." At the very sound of the crunching of the apple in the Garden of Eden, Jesus began to come. These verses which we read have often been called the interpretation of providence. You look at the world, you look at what's happening throughout the whole world, and you ask, what's happening? What is the interpretation of all that is taking place? And this is the interpretation. In these verses you have the germ seed of all history. These words are prophetic, and they are the germ seed of prophecy, but they're also the germ seed of all that happens. Here is God in this moment, early on in time, saying, "This is what's going to take place. This is what I am going to do." In these verses, paradise has been lost. And in these verses, paradise begins to be regained. Christmas began in the Garden of Eden. It is quite a thought, it's quite a solemn thought, quite a salutary thought, isn't it? That Jesus Christ would never have walked on this earth were it not for sin coming to this earth. Quite a thought. And boys and girls, I always remember one of the first men on the moon, James Irwin. I always remember him saying, "Don't make a fuss of man walking on the moon." You remember the most important event in history is God walking on the earth. And here is where it all begins. And isn't it amazing? There's glory, there's grace, there's blessing in these words of condemnation that we read, Genesis 3, 14 to 19. God has just pronounced on the whole human race the curse. And the reason is that the human race has angered God. The human race has lost friendship with God and has lost eternal life. The human race is now subject to death itself. It's now subject to hell, and it's now subject to all the miseries which this life can throw at it. We were just saying, was it last night somewhere, how quite often one family in the street seems to get all the problems. And the family next door, well, they don't seem to get the same amount of trouble at all. How is that? Well, the explanation is just the uneven distribution of the curse. Part of the curse is that it's unevenly distributed. Just imagine if every one of us got 5% of adversity or the curse in our lives. Well, we could measure it out. We could plan it out. We could prepare for it. We could say, well, only 1% to go. But part of the curse is the uneven distribution throughout society. That's part of the curse. Here we are told categorically, the woman may still bring forth children, but it will be in pain. The woman may still have a husband, but she is to be ruled by her husband. Man may still have work to do, but it will be by the sweat of his brow and labor. Rather than his employment being something fulfilling and creative, rather than simply trimming and planting and shaping plants and trees in the garden, he's to hoe out and weed out weeds and thorns and thistles. The whole human race, instead of having a glorious future in paradise, is now to return to the dust from which it came. But just then, just as you're listening to the curse being pronounced on the whole of the human race, just when you were expecting the final irreversible judgment, there is this promise of a deliverer, this promise of a saviour. The woman will produce a son who will be the saviour of the lost. It's very instructive and very helpful to examine clearly what God has said here. What is it that God has said he will give to us? What is he going to do? Well, note in verse 15, which is the verse we're concentrating on, what does he say? I will put enmity. I will give enmity. Now what do you think of that? I will give enmity. Well, imagine between you, and the woman he's addressing, Satan. There's going to be enmity between Satan and humankind. Imagine if we treated malignant growths, cancerous cells, as friends, and or even as neutral. If we said when we come across a cancerous cell, oh well, it's got a right to live. If that's the way it has chosen to go, so just leave it. What would happen? It would kill you. We have to treat evil as evil. We have to condemn it. Because it will, if we do not destroy it, it will destroy us. And it is a gift from God to recognize and to hate Satan and all that he stands for and all that he does. That's a gift from God. You see, there cannot be genuine love for anyone where there is no hatred for what will destroy that person. If you truly love a person and you discover something's going to destroy that person and you don't hate that thing, there's no genuine love for the person. You can't have genuine love for something without having opposition to whatever will destroy it. Now here's something to that. Satan is not satisfied, you see, with having demons only in hell with him. He wants human beings to be in hell with him also. You see, wherever he was and he looked down on earth and he saw human beings created in the image of God, he hated the sight of it. Satan cannot stand the sight of anything that reminds him of God. And he said, I want to get rid of that, of these people. Instead of them being in the image of God, I want to make them ape me. And what a successful job he's made of some people. But he wants them. He wants humans to be in hell with him, along with the demons. Do you remember when Jesus, in Matthew 25, isn't it, separating the sheep from the goats? Do you remember what he said when he sent the goats to a lost eternity? He said, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for you? No. He had said to the sheep on his left, he had said to them, sheep on his right, he had said to them, enter into the joy of your Lord. It was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. But when he turned to the goats to be sent to a lost eternity, he didn't say, enter that place prepared for you. He said, enter that place prepared for the devil and his angels. But the devil is determined the human beings will be in that place prepared for devils and demons. So God is here announcing war. He's saying war with Satan is inevitable. But the point to note here is it is here given as a gift. Because Satan, whenever he succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, then they began to be on his side. They transferred to his side. He'd won them over to his side. You see, the war is between God and Satan. And you and I are on one side or the other. Satan is trying to get you on his side against God. But the war itself is between God and Satan. And you and I are on one side or the other. And you and I begin on Satan's side. Satan won the whole human race onto his side way back in the Garden of Eden. And what God is announcing here in Genesis 3:15 is he's announcing that he, God, will provide the conqueror of Satan. Unless a change is wrought in our very nature, we will be on Satan's side against God. And in order for us to leave Satan's side and transfer to God's side in the war, there needs to be a whole new change. A whole new change of heart. We can't do it because we're born naturally on Satan's side. And we don't see things from God's point of view. We see it from Satan's point of view. But here God is saying, I'll conquer Satan. You can't release yourself from Satan's grip and Satan's power, but I will send a conqueror of Satan who will pluck you out of his hand. And it's actually important to note also what's said here, that there is to be enmity. God is to put enmity, not merely between human beings and Satan, but between the godly and the ungodly. Between your seed and her seed. Between the descendants of Satan and the descendants from God. From this moment in time, there are now to be two generations of people. The world is created. Every human being in the world belongs to one of two categories, one of two races. The whole human race is divided in two, and it's not between black and white, it's not between male or female, it's between children of God and the children of the devil. Now, if you just turn over the page to chapter 4, verse 16. If you have a new King James Version, you will see there a heading. The family of Cain. The descendants of Cain, who were the head of the human head, as it were, of the fallen race of Adam. And then look at chapter 5, the heading in the beginning of chapter 5. The family of Adam. And then there's a genealogy. There's a genealogy in chapter 4, verse 16, a genealogy of Satan's seed. And the genealogy in chapter 5 is of godly seed. The whole world is divided into two. Which side are you on? Who do you belong to? Now you might very well turn to me and say, hey, wait a minute, I want a wee bit more evidence for that. That every person in the world is either a child of God or a child of the devil. Well, I want to quote four verses quickly to you. Two of them are from none other but the Son of God. Listen to Christ in John 8:14, when he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. When's the beginning? Well, Genesis. In the beginning, God. Matthew 13:38. Jesus is speaking in a parable. He says, explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. That's Christ saying that. The whole world is divided into two kingdoms, the sons of God or the sons of the wicked one. Listen to the epistle. John 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose. Because the devil sins from the beginning and has a seed. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now just four verses further on in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Now we read there that Cain was born to Eve. But here we have the New Testament interpretation of the old. Cain was of the wicked one. Now note, God has to put this enmity there. It's not there naturally. Ever since Adam took the forbidden fruit, the enmity between humans and Satan is not there. Now, no one needs to put enmity between God and man. No one needs to put enmity between God and man. That enmity is there. Because we are on Satan's side as we are naturally, as we are by nature, we're on Satan's side. Enmity is there. And that's why God has said, with regard, and that's why the Bible makes it very clear, with regard to this conqueror of Satan, he is called the Prince of Peace. That is peace between God and man. We're born at enmity with God. He doesn't need to put enmity there. There is enmity between the human race and God. What needs to be put there is peace. Peace between God and man. And that's where Christ comes in. When Christ was born into the world, what were the angels singing? Peace on earth. Now the conqueror of Satan has come to earth. Now peace on earth. Goodwill toward man. Unless there's enmity put between humans and Satan, there can be no peace between humans and God. We have to defect. We have to leave the generation of Satan. And we have to join the generation of God and belong to his seed. Now, people have called this passage the first Christmas gift to the human race. The gift of Jesus Christ. Technically, actually, as far as I can make it, really, the first Christmas gift really is grace. And that in the sense of God's decision to treat the human race in mercy, not according to justice. That's what grace is. Dealing with someone mercifully, not according to their deserts, not according to what they deserve, not what they should get, not according to justice, according to mercy. And here you have God choosing to show mercy to the human race. And you see, the human race were not the first species, as it were, to sin against God and rebel against God. Satan was, and Satan took trillions of angels with him in his rebellion against God, but God did not decide to treat the rebellious angelic host with mercy. He passed by them, but when the human race rebelled, out of his mere good pleasure, he chose to show mercy to the human race. I'll send a deliverer. I'll bring someone out of Eve's womb that will eventually raise up a conqueror of Satan who deceived you and who now rules you. Now, here's the question. God's remedy was another Adam, another representative, another father figure. And that other Adam was, of course, was to be none other but Christ. Now, here's the question. This conqueror of Satan, this new father figure of the human race, this new leader of the generation that's to be now going to heaven and taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This new Savior, this new Adam, four questions he has to answer. Four things have to be asked about him. Can this new Adam, can he resist temptation? Is he going to be any better than Adam and Eve, who couldn't resist the temptation of Satan? Well, that's exactly why, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he has to be 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. What's the purpose of it? He's to show and demonstrate and prove he's greater than the first Adam. He can conquer Satan. He can resist temptation. And you see, we tend to think he was only tempted three times by Satan. No, no. It's just the last three that are recorded. 40 days and 40 nights Christ is resisting temptations of Satan in the wilderness. That's the first question. Can he resist temptation? Is he going to be any better than the first Adam? The answer is yes. But there's a second question. Can he atone for sin? Can he pay for these people's sins? You see, God is holy. And God could not just say, well, we'll just forget about it. I want to take these people to heaven. We'll just forget about their sin. We'll just act as if it never took place. If God did that, he'd no longer be holy. He'd no longer be just. He'd be turning a blind eye to the most serious thing that ever took place in the world, in history. Sin has to be paid for. Because God had sworn sin has to be paid for by death. How can one man die in the place of millions of people that should die? Now the answer is, only if that one person is God. But you see, there was a problem. God can't die. But if that person, second person of the Godhead, become a human being, then he can die. And because he's the second person of the Godhead, his death is equivalent to an innumerable number of human beings' death. He can atone for sin. It will be horrendous. It will be terrible. The thought of what he has to suffer will make him sweat blood. The thought of it will make him sweat blood. But it will atone for an innumerable number of sins of an innumerable number of people. There's a third question. Okay, supposing he does that, are they any safer? Are they any more secure than the first Adam? What if it all happens again? What if someone plucks them out of Christ's hand? Good question. But that's why Jesus spent so much time emphasizing no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. What a great Savior Jesus is. The devil will continue to tempt Christians, but he's utterly unable to pluck them out of his hand. No one can pluck a believer in Christ out of Christ's hand. Oh, there's just one other question to ask about this new Adam. What's the point of him being able to do all that? The whole human race is on Satan's side. The whole human race isn't in the slightest bit interested in swapping sides. Maybe you're here today and you're not in the slightest bit interested in what I'm saying. Oh, let's get on to some other topic. Let's change the subject. Maybe you're here bored to tears, not in the slightest bit interested. That's exactly what we're teaching. No one's even interested in the gospel of Christ unless they're first changed in their hearts. Unless they're first born again. The whole thing's just a romance. The whole thing's just a wonderful idea. Unless there's power to change the hearts and the natures of these lost people that are going to be saved. Well, Christ, the new Adam, has the Holy Spirit in his hand. And he can send the Holy Spirit here. He can send the Spirit there. He can say, go into that heart, renew that person, renew that boy, renew that girl, save that old man, that old woman. Christ has the power to change our nature, to open our eyes to see reality, to make us interested in his gospel. Christ can do that. Christ is able to do these things and to put us in a place of position where we're more secure than Adam was before he fell. Can I just say it with tongue in cheek? What a tremendous Christmas gift Jesus is to the world. What a tremendous Saviour. What a tremendous gift. Just two things in conclusion. The Bible nowhere calls Jesus the second Adam. He is called the second man, and I'll not explain that just now. But he's never called the second Adam in the Bible. He's called the last Adam. And he's called the last Adam to point out to us there'll be no third Adam. He's the last. God has come the second time to give the human race a second opportunity of getting to paradise. If you despise it, there'll be no third opportunity. There'll be no third chance. It's Christ or hell. And the last thing I want to say is, I want to go back to the very beginning, to what I said. At the very sound of the crunching of the apple in the Garden of Eden, Christ began to come. He has now come. And here's the question. Have you begun to come? He came. He came to face a terrible life. And he's saying to you, now you come. Just come to me for a wonderful future in heaven. He began to come whenever that fruit began to be eaten. Have you begun to come to him? Don't perish. Come to him and know eternal life. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.